All right, Romans chapter 2 is where we are. And if you'll remember from last week, we were talking about, he talked about the judgment of God being falling on men in chapter 1, about the judgment of God falling on men because of what they have decided to do. They have rejected God. We talked about that. We also talked about the fact that there are consequences for rejection of God. But what about those who may stand in a place where they say, well, we're quote, the people of God. Are we excluded from God's judgment because of maybe a matter of heritage? And we may say, some may say for the Jewish heritage, are they excluded because they're God's chosen people? Or we might say, well, we're Americans and we're a Christian nation, we're born into a Christian family and all these kind of things. Are we excluded? I mean, does God just set that aside? And we in chapter 2, he starts dealing with that, and he talks about the fact that God, first of all, in the first five verses, he tells us God always judges according to the truth. The whole truth and nothing but the truth. I mean, and you know what? We say that, anybody ever gone into a courtroom and had to do that? They don't want the whole truth and nothing but the truth. They want the truth that they want at that point, right? And that's what that's why they pay those lawyers so much, because they know how to get the truth they want. Okay? Well, with God, it's the whole truth. He sees the whole, nothing's hidden from him. So when you can know, when God chooses to judge, his judgment is always right, and it's always based upon the whole picture, because he's not restricted from knowing anything about what is. So that means his judgments are true and his judgments are pure. All right, the second thing we looked at last week particularly was that the works, God will not only judge according to truth, but he will judge according to the things that we do, the way that we live. Does it make a difference how we live? Well, if you read my writing today out of our thing, I dealt with this, and I dealt with out of Mark is a matter. It is first of all and primarily a matter of the heart. It always is. You can't fix the outside to make the inside right. The way God, the Holy Spirit, always works is he always touches the heart first. He transforms the heart first, and the transformation of the heart brings about a right life. Can't do it on our own. Even we who are Christians, who have the Holy Spirit living in us, when we try to do it in our own flesh, we always fail. Ever done that? Anybody in here besides me ever failed trying to live the right life? Uh-huh. So we always fail. We're incapable, which is why we desperately need the Holy Spirit, because he can do for us and in us that which we could never do on our own. So the matter of God not only judging according to truth, but God can see what we do and why we do it. Now we move on to a new section for tonight, and we're at verse 11 in chapter 2. Now, here's the other thing you know about God. Though, I don't want to say this, though God chooses, I believe, people, and though I believe that God also has a specific plan for people, God is impartial when it comes to his judgment. In other words, he doesn't have favorites. And what I mean by that, he doesn't judge someone by whether he likes them more than likes somebody else. Like we do. Isn't that true? We do that. Last week we talked about when you look at someone's actions that parallel with your action, are you a harder judge on them than you are on yourself? For the very same thing. Or even, are you harder judge on them maybe because you don't like them as much as you like somebody else? So you'll give somebody else the benefit of the doubt that's doing the exact same thing simply because we like them. Okay? Now when it comes to God, God does not have favorites. That's what he talks about here. That God, when he judges impartially. And again, that's very important. He doesn't make judgments upon, like we do as human beings, on how we feel about the person or the situation or ourselves. He judges impartially. And so in verse 11, here's what Paul writes for us. He said, "For there is no partiality with God." No partiality. You can know not only his judgments based on the truth, but also based upon what he has evaluated in a matter of the things we've done. But there is no partiality. Yes.
So you're saying that Israel is not his favorite?
I didn't. Yeah, I'm saying that Israel is not his favorite. That does not mean that God had not chosen them to use them. And as a matter of fact, Paul's going to deal with it. He's going to deal with it. Just because you are Israel or the Jews, that doesn't excuse you that you can live any way and do anything you want. You will fall under the same condemnation as those who are not part of the chosen people. Okay. So again, what's it mean to be chosen by God? Well, he's going to deal with that a lot in this chapter. And basically what it means is that God has set you aside for his purpose. And you say, well, is there any benefit? Well, of course, in chapter 3, he'll begin by saying, of course, there's every benefit under the sun. You know, we can even say that. Is there any benefit to being born in the United States? Any benefit? Of course there is. But how many of you had a choice on that? Okay, let me say it. How many of you were born into a Christian home when you were born? Is there any benefit to being born in a Christian home?
Yes.
Of course there is. But does it guarantee that you're going to be right with God?
No.
And that's the point.
Your choice.
You know, you have to respond. You have to respond. So when it comes to the matter of judgment, God is not going to say, okay, you're Jewish and you're part of my chosen people. And I don't think he's going to say, well, you're an American, you're a blessed people, or you've been raised in the church. You know, he's not going to judge according to those things, guys. He's going to judge impartially. He would not be a just judge if he judged with partiality. If he had favoritism, if he showed favoritism. Now, again, I can't answer the question that people always want to ask. Well, why were we born in America and there are other people that are born in places where they don't have the advantage? Why was this person born Jewish and you know, in a time when God used that to pull it together and stuff, and others weren't? I don't know. It's one of those things that I could say, well, we can ask God when we get to heaven, but I really also believe that once we get there, it's not going to matter. The tapestry of God's wonderful plan is going to come together, and we're just going to rejoice in his presence, I think. But it's important for us to know, as we deal with the truth, could I put it this way? It hits everybody the same way. It didn't hit one group one way and another group a different way. There is no partiality when it comes to God. Okay? But when we talk about this, we could say, do some people seem to know more about God than other people? Do some people are born in places where they hear more about God than other people? Yes, they are. But here's the thing. God will always judge fairly across the board. You say, well, I don't know if I buy this because these people don't have the event. I put it this way. If I know and you know that they don't have the advantage of being born in a Christian home, a Christian nation, if we know that, don't you suppose God knows that too? Why would we ever think that we could judge more fairly than God does? You know, I don't spend a whole lot of time worrying about people say, well, what do you think about this? Or these people have never heard. They belong. That's in God's hands. Okay, so he says there is no partiality with God. Verse 12. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. So if you want to cover the spectrum, he just did. Everybody got that? If you have been given, you'll be judged by what you are given. If you have not been given, you'll be judged by what you've done with whatever you have. I guess I don't know a better way to put that. And again, I don't know. Personally, when I looked at it, I don't believe God holds people accountable for things they have never heard or cannot know. I don't. But he does hold them accountable for what they do know and what they have received. That makes sense to you? You have any problem with that? It's okay if you do. I don't care. I mean,
he's already said everyone will be without excuse.
Right. Mm-hmm. So when you look at this thing, he's going to cover the whole spectrum. For those who have been given the law, they're going to be judged based upon what they've been by the law, for those who have never received the law, those who have never heard, God is going to do right by them. He's going to just do what's just and right by them. Rick?
I heard it put this way, that God will judge you based on what you did with what you knew.
Yeah. I can't figure out all the nuances of this, but what I do know is that God's going to judge rightly. Okay? So, verse 13 goes on to say, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." So, it's what makes you, and this goes back, Erica, to what you said, what makes someone right with God is not that they've heard. It's not that they've just received. It's not that they just know. It's not that they're just a group of people that God has chosen to speak through. Okay? It is those who have actually been touched by the law where it actually transforms them. And how does he describe that? They are the ones that are the doers of it. Okay? They're the ones that obey the commandments. What is the commandments? Jesus says all of the commandments hinge on two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus tells us that it is a commandment of God for us to believe in Him who He sent, to believe in Jesus. That's a commandment of God. Okay? That commandment will affect not only a sense of feeling, but it will affect the way we live our lives. So you go to the book of James. It all ties together. Go to the book of James. He says, if you have genuine faith, you will have works that demonstrate you have genuine faith. Works do not bring faith, but what works do, biblical works, what they do is they reveal faith. Everybody got that? That's why James says, if you say you have faith with no works, he's pretty much saying that kind of faith is dead. But if you have genuine faith, that faith will be seen in the way that you, in the way you walk, and the way you live your life, and that's what he's talking about even here. Yes.
Did you say biblical works reveal faith?
Yes. Biblical works reveal faith. Now, who can do the works of God apart from having a relationship with God and be led by the Holy Spirit? What'd you say, Joan?
Nobody.
So, unless they're not, again, that's the whole point where people say, well, I'll just do what's right and God will accept me. Well, the problem is, you can't do what's right. Well, I'm doing better than my neighbor. That's not the issue. Okay? I'm doing better than most people. Again, that's not the issue. There's only one righteous one. His name was Jesus. And you and I as Christians are not called to mimic Jesus and do what Jesus did in the sense of trying to match up to Him, because we can't match up to Him at all. It's an understanding of a life of surrender, where we understand that only by the indwelling and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit of God can we even possibly live the Christian life. So every time, biblical works reveal faith. And where there is no work, or is no work, where there are no works, according to James, there's no faith. And you say, well, again, be careful that we're not the final judges on, well, God, you're doing a great work and you're not doing a great work, so one of you has faith. We're not the judges of that. The point is that where there's faith, there will also be works, the works of God.
Okay, you said there's only one righteous one, and that's Jesus.
Right.
And before that, you said that when somebody says that they're doing what's right, why are you comparing? I'm confused about why you're comparing those two. So when they're saying they're doing what's right, you're saying that they're saying that they're righteous?
I'm saying that the thought that we can do what's right, and I define right by what is godly and what is biblical. The thought that we can do that on our own is an impossibility.
Because we're doing the right thing, we're saying we're doing it on our own.
No, when we attempt to do the right thing on our own, we can't. We can't. What God has called us to has. That's why we need to be reminded that this whole thing called the Christian life is a supernatural thing of God. It's not a fleshly attempt of men to measure up. So, So verse 13 again, he says, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law. Again, is there any advantage to hear? Of course there is. But there are many who hear who never respond and do. And they have, there's no benefit eternally to hear and then not do. There's no benefit. Matter of fact, in some cases, it can be worse for people. They hear, they know what the truth is, and then they live the other way, and they know what the truth is, and that makes even their walk a miserable walk. Verse 14 says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. Now, this is where Paul gets to that place where you go, okay, Paul, thank you. We're in a section of passage. I just want to say this to you. There is the thought of what's called, and we dealt with this in chapter 1 also, the thought of what is described particularly in the Reformed type theology that man is totally and completely depraved, which means there's nothing good in man. Okay, but we talked about how all human beings are made in the image of God. Is it a fallen image when you don't have Jesus Christ? Of course, it's a fallen image when you don't have Jesus Christ. The question is, can you in that state do anything that you would categorize good? I'm not talking about the eternal things of God now. I'm talking about, can you respond? Do you know the difference? Some would say you know no difference. Spiritually, we would say people are blind, okay? But even a blind person can get around, okay? We would say they're dead to God, as the Bible talks about. And they're talking about spiritually, they're dead to God. But Paul says here that even the Gentiles, and speaking of the unbelievers here, have the capability of doing that which is of the law. That doesn't necessarily make them completely righteous with God, but when God looks at them, how would he judge them if they've never been given the law? How would he judge them if, you know, we talk about, let's deal with the matter of the gospel. How will he judge them if they've never been given the gospel? Yet somehow they have a faith in God but no one's ever told them about Jesus. But the Holy Spirit has spoken to their heart, and they—you could even say even to the point of trusting the Lord. I hear that there are amazing things happening in some countries where people are, and I don't doubt at all that the Holy Spirit's given vision for people to respond to God. It's an amazing thing. I love to hear those testimonies and stuff. We have this thing that we want to. And when I say we, please understand me generically. We have this thing that we want to judge God based upon our sense of righteousness and rightness. And what Paul's really trying to say here is that when the judgment comes, it will be according to God's sense of right and rightness. And the good thing about that is that means it's going to be perfect. That's going to be perfect. So, you know, we deal with everything from what happens to a baby who dies, you know, maybe from anywhere from abortion to later on, to never get to the age of maturity. What about people who are born and have mental issues and they cannot get to a place where they can reason and stuff? What does God do with those people, you know, or to people who are born in places where they never get to the place where they've ever heard? And how can you be accountable for that which you have not heard? So all these things come into play, and I don't know the end. I'm not telling you I know the end of it. I'm just telling you what I think Paul's trying to say to us here is that God is a just God in the whole thing, and you and I can trust God in the midst of the whole thing. And this is, when Paul writes like he does here, I feel like sometimes I'm reading a legal document and trying to get all the parts to it, because sometimes it's very difficult. Ron, please.
The point in the next verse is clear enough that even people who have never heard God's law, at some point they have violated their own conscience, and their thoughts will confirm that ultimately. On the last day when God judges all secrets through Christ, as the gospel declares. So he's still dealing with the fact that everyone is without excuse, and he moves from the Gentile world to the Jewish world, but all through this is woven that same theme that no matter what angle he takes, you're not going to justify yourself before God. Everybody's accountable, and everybody has fallen short.
And one of the good things for those who are believers is that's not the judgment we stand in. Chapter 8 will begin by telling us that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That has been judged for us. All right, verse 15. It goes on to say, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. And this is what Ron talked about. Their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Seems to me like he's saying there's something within man. There's something within man that knows right from wrong. So that's where I struggle a little bit. And we'll get to chapter 9, and then I'll struggle a little bit the other way, because he talks about, you know, predestination and those kind of things. But here he seems to speak that there is something that God has put within men, you know, that they know. Until they get to a place, like he said in chapter 1, until they've rejected God so far that he's handed them over to a debased mind, to the place where they can no longer even consider right and wrong. They've crossed that line. And that's what chapter 1's about. They've crossed that line, and they cannot consider or even reason what is right and what is wrong. Now, again, the conscience knowing what is right and what is wrong does not equate to salvation here. Everybody got that? But it equates to part of how God made us as human beings. Erica.
I'm sorry. Can you go back 1 second about what you just said about for the Christian that we won't be judged? I know you probably already talked about this last week, I think it was. Are you saying that it was because we're not going to be judged because He already did that when he died at the cross for us?
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
It's just going to be a different kind of judgment, right?
The Bible teaches, and we talked about it a little bit, you're right, about this last week. Our sin has been judged. It's done. And I put it this way. It has been taken care of upon the last altar that the world would ever know, a place called Calvary. Remember, an altar is literally a place of sacrifice. And the last altar the world would ever know would be Calvary. And Jesus paid the price on Calvary, and he was judged for our sins. Okay? So, since he paid the price and it is finished, God has received it, there is no longer any judgment when it comes to that. But what there is a judgment about is the works. But it's not called like the great white throne judgment. It's called the Bema seat, which is the judgment seat of Christ. And it says there, everybody's works will be judged, and those who do not stand up will be burned as the wood, the hay, and the stubble. But they themselves will be saved. Because their judgment is already secure. Okay?
So their works that are hay, wood, and stubble, how would you categorize it?
Well, that's a good question. I think again, we go back to God, who's a perfect judge. Would we not say, you know what? How many of us have ever done the right thing? It could be categorized the right thing for the wrong reason. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Maybe we did it so everybody would see how right we are. Maybe we did it for selfish purposes. Maybe trying to manipulate God or somebody else. Or maybe I would even categorize this far, Joan, is that thought of going into the flesh and still accomplishing things, but it's not a work of God or the Holy Spirit. We're still accomplishing things, and again, he's the only one. I think a lot of Christians, myself included, may be surprised at the judgment seat of Christ. Say, well, God, I think that qualifies. No, that one ought to get in. No, that didn't get in. You know, and you think about this: how hard is it to honestly look at what we do and why we do it, and say, I always do it for a right motive? It's a hard thing. It's a hard thing. You say, then how can we ever know? The only way that I know that it could possibly work is that we stay surrendered to the Holy Spirit. I don't think we're supposed to keep a little checklist so when we get there, that God, these are the ones I did here and these are the ones I didn't. And I'm okay with you burning these off, but these got to come in with me and type thing. But it, It's not for us a thing that we keep a tally on. It is a walk for us. And the wonderful thing is, if you have that walk, you don't have to worry about which ones they are. Because if you have that walk, everything that is accomplished in that walk, even things that people might not see as, quote, religious, if it's done in the Holy Spirit, I think that those things will be added to us.
Yes.
Even the most simple, small things that God might use in a great way that we could never even comprehend.
Maybe that's the first one, is the fact that we don't care. I mean, we just are obedient. We aren't keeping a tab.
Yeah. I think we spend a lot of time worrying about those things instead of, what did he tell us to do? And what have I said over and over? What is the primary sin of a Christian? What's the primary sin of the Christian? It is walking in the flesh. And everything that flows out of that in my life when I walk in the flesh is carnal. It's earthly. And I believe it will be burned up, even if it's a good work. But when I walk in the Spirit will produce in me the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is always acceptable to God. So I'll hand over there. Yeah.
I was just going to ask if it would be fair to say, maybe to help Erica a little bit, that we are all going to be judged, and especially as Christians, by our works. And you had mentioned before that those will be judged will go through by fire, that, you know, they believe or whatever, but their actions aren't those of a believer. They've quenched the Holy Spirit or whatever. But Jesus paid the penalty for our sins, our judgment. So we will be judged. We will be held accountable for where we fell short, or God will show us, you know, well, you didn't do this or you did this, but our penalty is paid for.
Right.
Is that fair to say?
Yeah, well, it's fair. The understanding is that those who are biblically saved are eternally saved because the payment has been made. And if you look at it this way, there's no other payment to be made. Either Jesus paid, I love the old hymn, either Jesus paid it all, or it's not paid at all. Mm-hmm. Everybody got that? If he just did a partial payment, then you and I, the bill collector's coming, guys, and we're not going to have the money to pay for it. So to understand the reality of that is, we need to understand, when Jesus said on the cross, he made a declarative statement. Not, I'm about to die. When he said, it is finished, he's not saying, I'm about to die. He's saying, it is accomplished. Basically, I have fulfilled what I came here to do. Earlier in his ministry, he said, I came to give my life as a ransom, a payment for many. Okay? He also said, I came to seek and to save the lost. That's what he came for. That's why the incarnation. That's why Jesus took on flesh. That's why he came. And at the cross, when that work was done and he was about to give up his spirit, in the final gasp, he says, it's accomplished. I have done what I came to do. So it's paid for. And there's no other payment that's required. And that's an awesome truth. That's not an awesome truth that should ever lead us to a place where we say, oh good, now I can live any way that I want. No, it's an awesome truth that once again should change us from the inside. It should touch us in the depths of our being, that anybody would do that for us. Because there's no human being on the face of the earth that would do that for us. We'd like to think we would, but we need to understand, fully understanding what Jesus went through on the cross, as if we ever could, but even getting a glimpse of that, there's no human being that would go through what Jesus went through for us. And so, realizing that it is finished, it should drive us closer to the Lord. And a desire, I don't want to ever do anything that's contrary to the Lord. So, to Holy Spirit, daily I surrender myself to you. Okay? So, and those things, you know, and again, he will judge, as Stormy said, he will judge those things that we do, all of them, good, bad, or whatever. But our eternal salvation is already been judged. Okay. Any other thoughts? Okay, verse 16. In that day, when God will judge the secrets of men by who? Jesus Christ. And according to my gospel. Okay. Now, you got to get both these things. You say, Jesus Christ according to my gospel, or according to the gospel. They're not. Paul didn't have his own gospel, regardless of what the hyper dispensationalists say. He didn't have his own gospel. There's only one gospel. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you dispensationalists, which I am one, or I are one, however you want to say it. I just said hyper dispensationalists, which actually do teach that the Bible teaches two gospels, one for Jesus and one from Paul. They're nuts. It's okay. You can call them nuts. What they are. So, I love how, it's not a mistake how he put this here. He says, by Jesus Christ, the standard for God's righteousness is Jesus. Mm-hmm. Now, let me ask you this. How many of you measure up to Jesus? So the next thought I'll be running through your mind, oh no. If the standard for God's righteousness, as Paul declares here, is Jesus, and none of us in here can claim, and stay away from anybody that does claim that, because the lightning's about to hit them probably, that they can measure up to Jesus, then we're all in trouble, are we not? If that's all that it is, that he's going to judge us according to Jesus, then all of us are found wanting. Desperately wanting. But notice he doesn't just stop there. He says, by Jesus, according to what? The gospel. The good news. What's the good news? What's the good news? That Jesus came and did what we couldn't do. That Jesus came and later on in I think it's the fifth chapter, he'll say, what was impossible for men to do, God did in sending his son Jesus. What an amazing thing. What's impossible, God did. So Jesus is the unchangeable standard because he's the only righteous one. That doesn't change it for any people or any generation. But we're not purely judged against Jesus, but by Jesus, who he is, but according to the gospel. So, Jesus once again paid the price. Jesus once again came to do for us what we couldn't do ourselves. So, in Jesus, we are made right. But here's the point. Because, would you agree with me that Jesus is right with his Father? Yes. Everybody agree with that? Mm-hmm. Jesus is completely right with his Father. So, if I am in Christ Jesus, according to what the Bible says, if I'm in Christ Jesus, then that means I have been made right with the Father. The other thing it means is, if I'm not in Christ Jesus, I cannot possibly be made right with the Father. It goes both ways, guys. There's only one way. In John 14:6, what does he say? I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody can come to the Father except through me. So, you know, it really does hinge upon Jesus. Everything does it not? Mm-hmm. The standard is Jesus, but the one who paid the price is Jesus. And in Jesus, again in this wonderful book, he'll say, you have been made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Any thought? Go ahead.
In my
John.
Study notes, it says for verse 2, verse 16, it said this verse should be read with verse 13. Which is, basically it's bringing it back to,
yes,
through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares, meaning that, but it is for those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. We are only declared righteous because of Jesus Christ.
Because of Jesus Christ. Because he is what? What did he say? He is the fulfillment of the law.
Right.
Everybody got that? You know, there are those who try to say, is Jesus the keeper of the law? Well, of course he is. That's not the point. He is the fulfillment of the law. You know, he's the whole of it. And he hasn't left anything undone. So it's wonderful. It goes back to verse 13. All right? Yes?
When it says, according to my gospel, what does my mean?
Well, it's just the gospel. There speaks of the gospel that he's talking about. And which gospel is he talking about? He's talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he's not declaring he has a specific gospel that is not the gospel. He's the one speaking there. So it's the good news he's sharing. And that good news is the gospel, the eternal gospel. But little words like my cause some of those people that try to make them divisions say, well, see, Paul says he has a gospel, so it must be different than Jesus' gospel. And it just gets to the place of ridiculous. Yeah. Yes.
Going back to 13, so there when it's talking about the hearers of the law and then the doers of the law, so law there isn't talking about the Old Testament.
It is in the sense of, but it's not talking about it in the sense of performance.
More of that Jesus kind of uncomfortable.
Yeah, look at the point is, look at where we're at. When Paul writes this, Jesus has come. Jesus has died. Jesus has risen from the dead. Jesus has declared himself that he is the fulfillment of the law. Okay? There are those who would want to go back and say, well, I'm just going to keep the law. And you guys have studied the book of Hebrews. We've done it a couple times, the book of Hebrews. And that's what they keep saying. Well, I'm going to go back and I'll just go back and keep the law and I'll be okay. And the writer of Hebrews says, nope, can't do it, guys. Because once Jesus came, Jesus has fulfilled the law. He is the fulfillment of the law. He is the completion, bless you, the completion of the law. So don't go back, and the point was, don't go back to that which brought you to him. Don't trust that which God gave to bring you to him. Once the Messiah has come, once the fulfillment of the law has come, then he is everything, including the fulfillment of the law.
And that was the reason why I was asking, because a lot of people misinterpret that as that you're supposed to
right.
follow the law. So that's why I was
trying. And by the way, it's a good reminder. It's such a good reminder, guys. I can run up here and grab verse 13. And then read verse 13 from a perspective, a religious perspective that I've been raised with. And I can say, well, see, it says, I'm justified by the law. And that's the only way I'm justified. So this Jesus thing, you know, it's bogus. That's what they could say. Paul did not just, and this is always my point when we study the Bible, Paul did not just write verse 13. Verse 13 should never be understood as being isolated unto itself. It's within the context of the whole message that Paul's trying to help us understand this. You understand when he wrote this whole message to the church at Rome, there were no numbers there. The verses were not put in there like this. They would have just read it and read it as a complete. And sometimes I think we do even ourselves a disservice when we got to make sure. And it's not wrong to say John 3:16 says this. As long as your interpretation of John 3:16 fits into the context of the whole of John's message. It's like you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, dealing with the resurrection there. And he makes this one statement. He says, if you do not believe in the resurrection of the dead, then why do some of you baptize for the dead? And then you have the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints that grabs that thing up and says, see, they baptized for the dead. And they miss the whole point of that whole thing because he makes a miss. He's not condoning them doing that. He's not telling them to do that. He's showing them how ridiculous they're being when they're practicing something that he's not saying the church ought to be practicing. They're practicing something that says somehow it will affect the dead when they don't believe the dead live after they're dead. You know, people can get goofy sometimes. You know? And really, that's what Paul was doing. He was showing how that they were being ridiculous. Denying the resurrection while doing all kinds of practices that indicated that they believed that after people died, they would live again. So, I remind you, and it's always a good reminder, when we look at this, we could always grab one verse, but we got to keep it within the context of the whole. So, Ron.
One thing I think that's helpful when we do Bible study like this, since we're going verse by verse, is to help us to follow the fact that Paul is making a long, extended argument, is to read the book through on our own. We don't have time to do it here, but I would certainly recommend that. Read the letter through to give you an overall picture of what he's doing. Because what we do each week is we come in and we get a little piece of
it. We do get a little piece. Mm-hmm. And hopefully we're building on what we know, so, or what has been revealed to us. But, and there are times in the book of Romans where Paul does sound like he's just, you know, he's just trying to get a paper across, to, you know, for his law class. But, you know, but when you put it all together, it starts to gel together. And some people don't like to read Romans because it seems like it gets that way where you say, what are you trying to say here? I can't quite get it. Yeah. Yeah. All right, verse 17. He goes, indeed, you are called a Jew. Now he's going to build on this, continue to build on what he said before. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God. So what is he speaks of the natural inclination of men. Look at who I am. We can bring it to us. I'm an American. I'm a member of First Baptist Church of Fountain Hills. You know, I've got to, there we go. So too often people make their boast upon those things. And I love in Corinthians again, Paul says, I have determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I make no boast except in the cross of Christ. You know, it is understanding it's all in Him. And we will always find ourselves in trouble when we direct it to us in any way. God will not share His glory with anybody, folks. And we ought not to substitute that glory for something that may not be, quote, evil in and of itself, but something that's much less than the glory of God. You can brag about being American. Okay, thank you, God, for that. I glorify you. I'm born in a Christian home. Again, thank you. But that's not who I am. I am who I am now in Christ Jesus, and all glory goes to Christ Jesus. If I rest upon these things, as good as they, quote, may be, they will always fall short. And unfortunately, many religious people will settle for good and miss the great. But here's the point again. Good won't get you there. Only the great will get you there. And again, religious-minded man says, as long as I'm a good religious person, settling for the good, certainly I'll be accepted. Well, no, you won't. Go back to that. Only through Jesus and the gospel.
For the Jew, which is where he's going here, I've got the law, I'm okay.
Yeah.
And then he's going to go, I've got circumcision, I'm definitely
right.
Okay.
It's a point of what we do as human beings. We try to justify ourselves rather than understand that justification only comes through what he's already taught us. 18. And it goes on talking about your boast, and you make your boast in God. Again, not their boast about God, but their boast about, hey, we're okay, because we're Jewish, okay? And know His will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Now, this is where I would say, even in any generation, any group of religious people, you always got the group that I call the religious deadheads. They got all the facts. They got all the pedigree. They got all the degrees. And they can quote a lot of it, and they can tell you where you find things like this, and they assume that their knowledge or their pedigree or their degrees make them right with God. So they go about teaching, as he says here, the simple-minded, the blind, the those who are in darkness, the foolish ones, the babes. You're doing this, but there's no reality of a relationship with God. You got the facts, and you can teach the facts, but facts don't save you. Truth is important. I'm not saying that. Doctrine is important. Factual information is important. But if you leave it in your head or you leave it on the page of a book, then that's all it does. So, you know, these people, they particularly he's talking about here, they have all the information. God has given them all the information. These Jewish people had all the information they ever needed to respond to God, if it was based upon information alone. Okay? So, you know, later on, John will deal with a group called the Gnostics, who had actually moved to the place where they were teaching people that it is knowledge that brings salvation. And they would, some would carry it even further. It's not only knowledge, but it's a special knowledge that only some can have that brings genuine salvation. And then they throw in this matter of there are some who have a higher knowledge and some have a lower knowledge. So you have this, it almost sounds like a Hindu caste system. Some who have the real enlightenment are way up here, real close to God. And then there are different degrees of enlightenment and stuff like that. And it's all based upon knowledge. So when we look at this, you should know me by now. You know, I think doctrine is critically important. I think right doctrine is crucially important. Mm-hmm. But you can have all the right doctrine, but if there's no heart response to that doctrine, then again, all you do is have stuff in your head or on a page somewhere. He didn't give it to us so we can just know it. He literally gave it to us so we could receive it. And in receiving that, we receive Him. And in receiving Him, then our hearts are changed. And when our hearts are changed, then our lives change. And when our lives change, then our actions begin to change. And we begin walking as the disciples of Jesus Christ.
So, when you think about the context of who Paul is talking to and who Paul is, he had the pedigree of being a Jew. He knew exactly
what
he was talking to and what he was saying, because that's exactly what he did.
If anybody would have been right with God, according to what he's talking about right here, mm-hmm. it would have been the Apostle Paul. Mm-hmm. He had, like you said, he had the pedigree, he had the degrees. Paul was a very learned man. He's a brilliant man. You can't get around his brilliance. I'm not just talking about the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's clearly there. But you can't get around his brilliance. And he was a Jew. He even said, I was a Jew of Jews. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. If anybody had a claim, I think it's in Galatians, he said, if anybody has a claim to be right with God because of pedigree, it's me. And if anybody has a right to be proclaim themselves right with God because of position, religious position, it's me. But then he makes a statement: I'm not right. I was not right with God. It's basically what it is. So what do? You have the group of people that Jesus even talked about, and you know Jesus was not real nice to those Pharisees. You've been reading that in your New Testament, how you go, oh man, it kind of hurts, you know? So, yeah. So when he taught them, he called them blind leaders of the blind. He called them filthy cups. He called them whitewashed tombs. He called them a brood of vipers. He called them not only blind leaders of the blind. He called them blind themselves. That's who he's talking about. But I guarantee if you talk to those guys and they would tell Jesus, they said, Jesus, we know better. Who are you to tell us that we're this? And it didn't convict him, did it? It actually made him mad. So, which, by the way, did not surprise Jesus either. Because he knew their hearts. All right, let's read on. He said, and I'm going to try to get through this chapter because most of this is just rolling out what we already said. So he said, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Boom. You get that? The boom's not in there. That was my little thing there. The boom, yeah. I want you to think about that.
Yeah.
He's talking about the hypocrisy. Okay? He's talking about, now how many of you besides me, so I'll put myself in this case, ever had your parents tell you, don't do as I do as I say? that is the ultimate. If you said to your kids, I'm just going to... It's the ultimate statement of hypocrites. It's exactly what he's talking about right here. You're teaching these people what is right, but do you do them yourself? In our readings in the New Testament, in Matthew, Jesus said to those to those who were hearing what these Pharisees, he says, you do what they tell you to do. In other words, you do what the law says. They're teaching you the law, so you do what the law says to do, but you don't follow their example. And he makes a clear distinction between that. If they're teaching you the word, you do what the word says. In other words, I could put it this way: the word actually, Jesus is saying the word stands on its own. wherever it comes from. You may have this hypocrite that's teaching the word, but if it's the word stands on its own. So you do what the word says, but you don't follow their example. Mm-hmm. And so here again, he brings this up. Do you not teach yourself? You who preach a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? He's either going to be getting a lot of amens or people are going to be mad at him. You can almost see why people got mad at Paul after a while, you know? Verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Wow. As it is written. Mm-hmm. You have become a stumbling block. What did he say about the Pharisees? He said, you search high and low across all the countries to make a proselyte unto yourself. And when you find them, you make them twice the son of hell as you are. Wow. Yeah. This ought to be a wake-up call to God. We want to walk in genuine faith. It's not a game. It really is a life that's been transformed. So I love how David said it, and I'll just sort of paraphrase. He said, God forbid that I should ever do anything that would cause your enemies to blaspheme your name. So what a way to approach life. Holy Spirit, be in charge of my life, because I don't want to ever do anything that would cause your enemies to blaspheme your name. I want to give them a reason. If you're going to give them reason to not like you, let it be because of your righteousness. Let it be because you're walking in the Spirit. Let it be because you are Jesus is just all over you and flowing out of you everywhere. Let them not like you for that. By the way, they probably won't. So they're not going to like you anyway, so you might as well be for the right reason they don't like you. All right, verse 25. Now we'll go to what Ron said. They'd carry a little bit. They would say, well, wait a minute, we're the children of Abraham now, and we have the covenant of circumcision. Now, circumcision doesn't mean a whole lot to the Gentile church, but there, what would coincide with that is those who would say, well, I've been baptized. Mm-hmm. I've been baptized. I was either baptized as an infant, or I was baptized as a child, or I was baptized as an adult. Certainly I'm right with God because I've been baptized. Your baptism doesn't do anything for you as far as your standing with God. I tell people, if you walk into that water lost, you're going to walk out of that water lost and wet. But is baptism important? Of course it's important for what it means. It is a declaration to the world that you are a disciple or a follower of Jesus Christ. That's crucially important. But it does not bring you salvation. The ordinances, as we teach them, and I believe the Bible teaches them, are not for those to become, for people to become believers, but for believers to demonstrate their faith, if you will. So they would say that, and he's talking for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. So to tie this with it. Baptism is wonderful if it's based upon a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Amen. But baptism without Jesus Christ is just getting wet. Mm-hmm. Circumcision is wonderful if it's tied to those who have a relationship with God and are following God's path, as he deals with it here. Other than that, Paul says it's just mutilation.
Yeah.
That's his words. That's not my words. It's just mutilation. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. In other words, it is not your circumcision that makes you right with God. In this case, it would be your circumcision that displays you are part of that overall covenant that God has given you. But it still requires that your heart be right with God. All right, verse 26. We have to hurry because I'm over time. No, I won't do that to you. We'll stop there. I don't have time to get to the... We'll have to do it next week because I know some of you have to be places. So, all right, we'll stop there and pick up there, verse 26. We'll finish up pretty quickly next week, okay? Those who would like to, remember right next door, there'll be the prayer group that's praying for the city of Fountain Hills, and you're certainly welcome to join them there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight, for our time together, for each person here. Thank you for those who have shared and the input that we've been able to share with each other. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Let us be a people who are led and surrendered to your Holy Spirit so that which happens in our life is the product of your supernatural power working through us. We're so grateful for that opportunity. Let us never walk in the flesh. Let us always walk surrendered to you. And make us aware when we're heading in that wrong direction so that the truth and the righteousness of Christ might be seen in us and not a human attempt to be what we think we need to be. Thank you for this group, and I pray for them in Jesus' name. Amen.